day out for the final three years of his life. And John was a man who loved Jesus, who just was completely blown away by who Jesus was and what he saw him doing and what he heard him say. John writes in his letter, 1 John, he says, "That which we've heard, that which we've gazed upon, that which we've touched with our hands." So it was someone who has first-hand experience of being with Jesus, who knew him so well. And it's a really intimate account of Jesus' life. And you know what? I think, I personally think it's an amazing privilege for us in 2009, to be able to read this. Because actually this is such an intimate insight into Jesus' own mind. And actually this passage tonight is one very good example of a very intimate insight into how Jesus worked and how he understood things and how he looked at the world and how he looked at his own identity. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We had a question time at Bloomberg where I work, and it was the chairman up at the front, the guy right at the very top, and he's a man of incredible worldly importance. And amidst all the business-related questions, all I really wanted to ask him was, what keeps you awake at night? And what really drives you? And what do you talk about at the breakfast table? And what's your wife like? And what's life in your family like? And the reason was I wanted to know what he was like as a person and not just as this kind of person we never really see. You'll probably be pleased to know that I did actually restrain myself. But this part of John is very similar to that. And I do, as I've read it, I do really feel that actually it is a very close and intimate look inside the very important person of Jesus. And the scene is, let's set the scene. It's just after the disciples have eaten the final meal with Jesus, that very famous meal. And what must have been surely minutes or, I don't know, tens of minutes before they left to the Garden of Gethsemane. And therefore just hours before Jesus was actually killed. And one question I've asked myself as I've thought through this passage over the past few weeks is, why does Jesus pray like this? Why does he pray out loud? Because surely prayer is something that's between him and his Father. But why does he pray out loud? And I think the reason is this. Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen, for what was going to take place over the next 48 hours, probably. Look down at verse 1 with me. It begins, "After Jesus had said this," and then he goes on. So we've got to ask ourselves, what has Jesus just said? What's come before? So if you turn back what's almost certainly a page in your Bibles to chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus says, "A time is coming, and a time has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." So remember the context. The disciples will see their friend Jesus and their master Jesus arrested, condemned, beaten, brutally killed in front of their eyes. They themselves will be scattered and no doubt shaken, very shaken in more ways than one. And I think Jesus is preparing them for this. And so as he prays, he helps them understand what's going to happen. I've put three main pointers on those little sheets that you've got with you, and I think only a genius can keep someone's attention for 20 minutes without any points. So they are there to help you and me. So do have a look at those as we go through. But the first point that I want to kind of mention is Jesus gives an intimate insight into his own identity and his own mission. And that mission was he came to reveal and to rescue. Okay, so that's our first main kind of marker. Look down at verse 1 with me. I'll read it out. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." In the time that followed Jesus' death and the ages that followed, some people have actually said, some groups have said, that Jesus never himself claimed to be God. And it was only a title that his disciples, that kind of following disciples, people afterwards, kind of gave him and ascribed to him, much in the same way that legends are born. But here is John, one of Jesus' closest friends, often described as the one whom Jesus loved. And here he says what he heard Jesus say. And he heard Jesus say, "Father, glorify your Son." And the word Father as well, the terms that Jesus uses there for talking to God is Abba. And we probably know that because it's well known. And the best translation is probably not Daddy. It's probably a little bit young, I think, for what it is. But it's a little bit more like the French Papa, which actually even when you're 40 or 50, you're still calling your dad Papa. So it's a lot more like that, very intimate, very personal. Or my own dear father is another way. But it's such an intimate way of addressing God. And it's a way that no one had ever dared say ever before. So Jesus was the first one to do this. And Jesus speaks plainly about why he came too. He really details out his mission here. Let's read verse 2. Jesus says, that he might give, so that's the Son, that the Son might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus says that eternal life, it isn't first and foremost living forever, I think as a lot of people think. But instead, it's knowing God, and it's knowing his Son Jesus. It's living in relationship with God, as we were designed to, as we were created to. Augustine puts it very well indeed. He says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You may know that quote. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. Jesus says, this is eternal life. This is what it is. And it will, just to kind of clear things up, it will be endless. But only because we participate in the victory that Jesus has won over death when he conquers death. And as a result, death no longer has a hold over us, and it will therefore be eternal. But at its heart, eternal life is living as we were always designed to. It's that direct, personal friendship with God. And I don't know if you noticed, Jesus says he is the one who gives it. Not Muhammad, not the Quran, not Buddha, not Krishna, not Moses. And it's not a case of earning it or buying it or doing something to gain it, but Jesus alone can give it. Look at verse 2 with me. For you granted him, and he's talking about himself here, Jesus, you granted Jesus authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. This is Jesus' mission. This is the mission of Jesus, to make knowing God possible. And he does it firstly by revealing what God is like. Read with verse 6 with me. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. I've revealed you. Jesus says, if you want to know God, if you want to know what God's like, he says, look at me. I reveal what God is like. People have searched for millennia to know what God is like, to know God in countless wrong places. And the truth is, we can never know God unless God himself makes himself known. And here Jesus says, I am God's way of making himself known. Look at me. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, let me tell you, the world will look and will continue to look in many weird places for the meaning of this life. But it can only ever be speculation unless someone from outside comes into our world and tells us what God is like. And that's what Jesus says he is. That's his claim. Secondly, Jesus makes knowing God possible by rescuing. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Bit of a confusing sentence. And I imagine you're asking yourself the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? What's he talking about? Well, Jesus is actually talking about his death. I'm pretty sure. And I want you to see this with me. Turn back to John 12, verse 23. It's probably a few pages back. John 12, verse 23. John 12, verse 23. And Jesus replied, he says here, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's that same word again. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then verse 27, a bit further on. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour that I came. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So Jesus is talking about his death. And he's glorified. Jesus is glorified when he goes humbly to die a criminal's death. The world thinks that Jesus' death is failure or defeat, potentially at best a good example. And even his disciples after his death felt gutted, didn't they? They were kind of hiding in that upper room, crushed, humiliated. But Jesus says that it's in dying that I'm glorified, and it's in dying that I show just how incredible I am. Because you see, when Jesus died on that cross, he wasn't first and foremost giving us an example. But actually, he was achieving something very real, very tangible, and very critical to the mission that he came to do. We spoke about why we were created at the beginning, to live in perfect, direct relationship with God. But you see, the problem is, ever since that first man and first woman refused to live in that perfect relationship, there's been this kind of impenetrable barrier. And that's our sin. The barrier is in fact that we don't actually deserve to be friends with God because we turned our back on him. And when Jesus dies on that cross, he actually takes that punishment for us. He bears it, and he becomes God's enemy. And what's amazing is he is actually punished by his Father in our place. And so through the Son, Jesus, God succeeds in eliminating and punching through that barrier. And now we are free to have that very, very friendship we were designed to have. And that's what Jesus' mission is all about. To reveal what God is like and then to rescue and make it possible to know him. So remember the context. Jesus is praying to reassure his disciples. And I think the reason this is because he wants them to be prepared as they see things turning out and happening. He wants them to be confident that they know what's going on. So let's move to our second point. Jesus gives intimate insight into his disciples' identity and mission. And their mission is to be messengers to an unwelcoming world. It's important to distinguish at this early stage that Jesus is in fact talking about the disciples that were there with him. And he says that in verse 9, I'm praying for them, these people with me. I'm not praying for the world. He does that a little bit later on. Let's read from verse 6. And what I'm going to do is just pick out a few key things that Jesus says about his disciples. Jesus says, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from God, from you, and they believed you sent me. All through Jesus' ministry, and we read this in the Gospels throughout, don't we? We meet a group of disciples who actually fail. They fail quite a lot, and they kind of fail to grasp who Jesus is and why he came. But now Jesus says, they believed. Finally, they know who I am. They know the significance of who I am as well. And now their job is to be messengers. They're going to be messengers taking this truth to the ends of the earth. And that was their role. Let's read verse 15 with me. Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. And then verse 18, as you sent me into the world, excuse my voice, I have sent them into the world. I pray for those who will, and then on to verse 20, I pray for those who will believe in me as a result of their message. So they're going to be messengers of this truth, messengers and carriers and bearers of this great news. And this is a massively privileged responsibility for them. They've seen Jesus, they've walked with him, they've listened to him, they've been eyewitnesses, and that's the key thing. They've seen him with their own eyes. But Jesus does warn that it's not going to be easy. And he warns that actually it's going to be very dangerous. He gives them two particular warnings, actually. He says that firstly, the world will hate them. And secondly, the devil will try and destroy them. Verse 14, Jesus says, the world has hated them, for they are not of the world. And then he carries on, my prayer is not, just as we've already quoted, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I'm going to steal some of that water. And actually, history confirms this. The majority of Jesus' disciples died the most gruesome deaths. They really did. Ways so horrible that we can't even imagine. We think of Peter, who was actually crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. But actually, Jesus' prayer was still answered. And they got to the ends of their lives still being protected from the evil one. They were still believing in Jesus, weren't they? And the message has spread too, hasn't it? We're living examples of that. The fact that we believe as a result of what they've told people. I've got two short remarks on this. I wonder what our experience of being a Christian is. Is it of the world hating us? Or is it actually more like friendship with the world? And I'm not saying that we've got to be kind of at loggerheads, really kind of with the world. But Jesus does call his disciples to be in the world, but at the same time he does promise that friendship is going to be something very tricky with the world. You'll never be truly comfortable in the world. And I wonder whether we actually, in our very comfortable Black Heath Christian lives, could be accused of flirting a little bit too much with the world. The second observation is this. How much do we admit the reality of the devil? I think in the West we've become very sanitized to it. And I think we don't even think about it. I don't know how many of you have seen the film The Usual Suspect. Probably quite a few of you. The Usual Suspects, I think, I forget, was it Kevin, someone? Spacey, thank you. But it's a fantastic film, but it's got a very perceptive quote right at the end. It says, the biggest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The biggest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And it's exactly true. Actually, we have kind of forgotten that he exists. But the fact that Jesus himself, on his very own lips, says, be warned, he's going to try and topple you. I think we have to take it very seriously. And I think we need to be on guard. We've got to believe the reality and also the gravity of that threat. But at the same time, I think we need to pray constantly and also cling to the fact that Jesus, by the fact that his spirit lives inside us, he's already won against the devil. So we don't have anything to fear, but we do need to be aware. And so finally, my last point. Jesus gives insight into the identity and mission of all believers. And then our mission, our identity is to be Bible-based, united in witness to the world. This is one of the few instances where Jesus clearly talks about people who will believe in kind of coming generations. And it's amazing. It really is. Jesus is praying for us here sitting. I don't know if you thought about that. Jesus is praying for us sitting here tonight. I just think that's amazing. Let's read verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, disciples. I pray also for those who will believe as a result of their message. So that's us. It's quite incredible. And four remarks that you also have on your sheet with you, just from this last section. I think the first important thing to note here is that we believe today as a result of the disciples' testimony, of their eyewitness kind of testimonies. And I think our faith and our hope, it has to, the very foundation has to be built and rooted in their testimony. And I think it's very easy to be tempted to begin to look elsewhere to teach us about Jesus. And it is true that things can teach us, whether it be our Christian friends, whether it be our home group, whether it be things that happen in our lives. I'm not saying that God can't do that. But at the same time, I am saying that who is to say that it's necessarily God speaking through different things that happen in our lives? It could very easily be our own thoughts, which we know are not perfect. And Jesus himself says here, we are principally to learn of him from those who knew him, from those who watched him and listened to him and heard what he said. We learn what he's like, what's important to him. We learn how he wants us to live and how he wants us to interact with him, as well as those around us. And I really do believe that actually this is a call from Jesus' own lips for us to have that foundation built on the testimony of those first disciples. And Jesus continues, my second point. He says, I pray that all of them may be one. And this is probably the one that you're most familiar with, because it's quoted a lot of the time. And I've spent a lot of time over the past couple of weeks thinking about this. What does it mean? And how do we kind of put this into practice? Because I think a lot of church groups have often used this to kind of validate or justify working together on lots of different projects. And the technical term for that is kind of being ecumenical together. So we all work together. And I think it is really important that we be united. Very important that we stick together, we support each other, that we love each other. And I think, I was reading the other day that actually there are literally thousands of divisions of the Christian church. Thousands. Is this right? I think, is this really heeding Jesus' words to be one? Lots of different factions? I don't think so. I do also think it's important to say that unity doesn't come at the expense of truth. I think firstly we have to hold very firmly to the basics of what we believe. So the truth of Jesus and the gospel. But it's on the other peripheral things where so many people have divided that actually that's where unity has to be sought. And the reason for this is really important. And Jesus says it himself. He says our unity as Christians around that truth of the gospel is going to serve as a witness to the world. Jesus says, read with me, verse 21. He says, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. May they, and then continues in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. See, Jesus says the way Christians live and interact together is crucial because the way the world views Jesus is very much molded and shaped by the lives that we Christians live and the way that we love each other or fail to, on the other hand. You see, we too have the very important responsibility of making Jesus known in this world as the world looks at us. So really important. And a fourth and final remark is that our future as Christians is with Jesus, which is amazing. Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And he's talking about heaven here. Jesus is praying for us today, sitting in this room, that we would believe, first and foremost, and that we'd continue believing, that we'd mold our lives around the witness of those disciples, that we'd be united as Christians, that we'd love each other, and that through that we'd be a witness to the world around us, that Jesus is true. And finally, that one day we're going to be with him in heaven, to continue living that eternal life, which begins now if you're a Christian, in perfect relationship with him. The application, I think, is there throughout. I think it's very, very clear. And it's a wonderful passage. Jesus praying out loud to reassure his disciples just moments before their world is turned completely upside down as he goes to his death. And he reassures them and us today through John's witness, that actually his death isn't defeat, but it's actually his victory. It's how he's glorified. You see, the Son of the only true God destroys the barrier between God and man so that we can have that eternal life, that direct personal relationship with God. But just to sum up, the Christian life it's not going to be easy. And that will be our experience, won't it? I don't know if you're a Christian here tonight, you will have struggled a lot. And Jesus says, you're never going to feel truly comfortable in this world if you're living for me. And the devil's going to constantly look for ways to topple you over. But as we live, Jesus calls us to live in unity with our fellow Christians, to love each other, so that the world will know that he is true. And one day we're going to join him where he is, in glory, in heaven. And that is just the most wonderful promise and the most wonderful reality to look forward to. Shall we pray as I finish? Father, thank you so much for your servant John who wrote this down, and we thank you for Jesus who prayed it, and we thank you that it reassures us that we are trusting in the true Son of God, and we just praise you for what he did on that cross, and we want to align ourselves with him tonight, and we just pray that as Christians you'd help us to believe, not to doubt, not to waver, and also to love each other and to stick by each other where possible. And I just pray that as people look in on us, as they look in on your church around the world, they would be witness to a community that loves each other and a community that stands out for Jesus and is consistent. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that as a result of your church around the world, you would be better known. And that people would come to know you, because that is surely just the most wonderful truth, that people would be added to your kingdom daily. And we pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.